Well, good evening. Good evening. Well, welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh and this evening. It's nice to see so many happy faces out there. We'll all be blessed as we join together to worship God this Lord's Day evening. Let me mention a few things from the notices. To say that during the week, on Tuesday, the ladies' Bible study will meet and here at 1:30. And on Wednesday, there'll be no prayer meeting here in the building, but it will be house groups. It'll be at Mal and Lynn's and at Stuart and Lorna's. And if you're going to be going along to either, you could just let them know in advance. And if you don't usually go to house group, but you liked it, feel free to speak to me after and we can get that sorted. There's no coffee club, lunch club, until the 19th of January, Thursday the 19th. And so put that in your diary for then. On Tuesday the 13th of December, Holyrood Evangelical are holding a Carols by Candlelight. That'll be in Montgomery Street Car Park, and the Salvation Army will be providing a band for that. And there'll be refreshments in the church afterwards. So Tuesday the 13th, and that's at 6:30, Montgomery Street Car Park. That's all to mention. And just also to say that the questions are printed on the handout, the notices, you get them by email, and based on this morning's sermon for a house group on Wednesday. Oh, the Light Up Christmas event. That's the one thing I was told to mention. That is on the Saturday the 17th of December at 2 till 5. It's for primary school aged children and P1 to 7, and it'll be a really fun afternoon. There's lots of names signed up already, so if there's anyone that you know and who you think might be interested in signing someone up, speak to them, and speak to myself or Catherine as well, and you can get their names put down for that on Saturday the 17th, 2 to 5. Let me read from God's Word as a call to worship. Psalm 66, opening verses there, where the psalmist writes, "Shout for joy to God all the year, sing the glory of his name, give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you." They sing praises to your name. Well, as God's people, we're going to stand and sing praises to his name just now. We're going to sing at Psalm 126 from Sing Psalms, "When Zion's Fortunes God Restored." And we'll stand and sing this together.
When Zion's fortunes God restored, it was a dream come true. Our lives were then with laughter filled, our tongues with songs anew. Our lives were then with laughter filled, our tongues with songs anew. The nation said, "The Lord has done great things for Israel. The Lord did mighty things for us, and joy our hearts knew well. The Lord did mighty things for us, and joy our hearts knew Restore our fortunes, gracious Lord, like streams in desert soil. A joyful harvest will reward the weeping sower's toil. A joyful harvest will reward the weeping sower's toil. The man who bearing seed to sow out with tears of grief, will come again with songs of joy, bearing his heart shepherd's sheep. We'll come again with songs of joy, bearing his harvest sheep.
Let's jump together in prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we give you thanks that you are a good God. We thank you this evening for the many blessings that we enjoy through being your people. We thank you that regardless of how we are feeling or what this past week has held for each of us, that we can come here this evening, that we can meet together as your people. And we pray asking that as we gather, that you would minister your grace into each of our hearts, that you would meet us where we are, and that you would do us good. We give you thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the light of the world, that he is the one who stepped down into darkness. And we thank you that he is the one who left life and glory to walk amongst broken people in a broken world. And we thank you for his example of humility and of service. We thank you for the way that he put the needs of others before his own. We thank you for his willingness to go to the cross in order that through his death he could take our sins upon himself and he could deal with the punishment that each of us rightfully deserved. We thank you that through faith in him and then all that he's done, we, those sinful people, can experience your forgiveness. And we're so aware we don't deserve your forgiveness, but there's nothing we can do to earn your forgiveness, that based on ourselves, we deserve only to be separated from you for eternity. And so we acknowledge that sin itself is serious, and that its consequence is death. And so we don't take lightly the forgiveness that we receive through Christ. This evening, we as your people are so grateful for your grace and for your mercy towards us. And it's because of who you are and all that you've done for us that we now desire to serve you with the entirety of our lives. We pray asking that you'd help us by your Spirit to be a people who live faithfully in accordance with your word, keeping in step with your Spirit. And we ask that you'd help us not to give in to temptations, but instead that you'd help us to stand firm for you, that we might be your light shining in this dark world. We thank you for each other, that you've called us together as believers here in Craig and Tinney. We thank you that as your people, we're not living this Christian life alone, but that we have each other to lean on and to depend on. Help us to be an encouragement to one another here. Help us to be good at supporting each other as we all seek to serve you in this broken world that in so many ways sets itself up against you and against your word. We ask that you would continue to lead us forward in faith. And we ask that this evening, as we do gather as your people around your word, that you would do us good and that you'd help us to continue growing in our faith and in our love for you. As we pray these things for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing again. I think we're going to sing Lord for the Years. And again, there'll be a short deduction before we stand and sing together.
Inspire us, cheer us on our way.
For the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" and I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And as an assistant, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds, which I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them swear in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his own work, And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Amen. And we thank God for his word and for this reading from it this evening. I'm going to pray together again just now, so let's join together and let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that we can come before you as a family of believers, united in prayer. And we come recognizing, aware of our need for you. We thank you that in your grace and mercy, you choose to listen to us. And we pray just now for all those who are weak and who are struggling this evening, for those who are suffering with ill health, those who are facing family struggles, relationship difficulties and challenges at work. We often don't know what each other are going through, and sometimes it can find it hard to share with each other. But we give you thanks this evening that you, as our God, know exactly what each of us are facing, what each of us are struggling with just now. And so we ask that you would reveal yourself to each of us. We ask that you would remind all of us that you are the sovereign Lord of all creation, that you are the God of all comfort, and that you are the one who brings hope, even in the midst of darkness. Would you help us amidst our hardships to have our eyes fixed upon you? Help us to look to you, to depend on you, and to have confidence in the reality that the work that you've begun in us, you will bring to completion. We pray for the many church plants going on in our country. We give you thanks for them, for all those involved in them. We pray asking that you would continue to grant them, each of them, an increase in terms of numbers and also in terms of the faith of each that attend. We ask that the faith of many in these church plants would grow and would deepen. We thank you that the work that you've started in them, that you will bring that work to completion. We pray for Haddington Community Church especially. We thank you for Ali and Julie, for our friendship and partnership in the gospel with them. Thank you for their family, for their commitment to serving you and to holding out the gospel to the people of Haddington. Thank you for the way that you've been working through them and through others. And we ask that you would protect and encourage them as they continue serving you there. Would you grant them rest when it's needed? And would you grant them wisdom as they seek to best serve you with the resources that you've given them? We pray, looking forward to the different events that will be held here during the Christmas period, and also the many events that will be held in other churches across our city and nation. We pray asking that you would bless the willingness of your people to give up their time and resources in order to serve you. And we ask that you would work mightily through your people as many this Christmas season seek to point people to the reason that Jesus came into this world, that he came to seek and to save the lost. We acknowledge that in our city and in our nation, there are many who are lost. There are many who are dead in their own transgressions. And so we ask that during this festive period that you would begin to soften hearts, that you would begin to cause people to become curious about things of eternal value. We ask that you would lead people through the doors here and through doors of other churches where the gospel is faithfully preached. Would you encourage your servants by using us to bring people into your kingdom? And would you be with us now as we turn back to your word? As we open your word together, would you open our eyes that we might see our Lord Jesus Christ more clearly this evening? As we pray all of these things for your glory and in his name. Amen. Yeah. We're going to sing again before David comes up. I'm going to sing this time, O Breath of Life, Come Sweeping through us.
Sweeping through us, revive your church with life and power. Oh, breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit your church to meet this hour. In every part. Oh, wind of God, come bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. Then in your tenderness remake us, revive, restore, for this we plead. Lord, is zeal abating, while harvest fields are vast and wide? Revive us, Lord, the world is waiting. Equip thy church to spread the light.
Let's turn to, I think it's on. Yeah, I subtly switched it on when you were distracted. Oh. We turn tonight to Nehemiah, and chapter 13, verses 4 to the end. I was at a conference back in October for a couple of days in Newcastle, and I met the pastor of a church in Motherwell. His name's Mark Ralston, and his story, and the story of his church, church is called Hope United, is a kind of fascinating one because it's the story of a church, quite literally, changed and reformed by the Word of God. On their website, and you can look it up if you wish, they have a short video telling a little of their journey as a congregation. And the video simply called The Word Found. The Word Found. And Mark kind of speaks in that, and he begins the story, I suppose, by saying this. We believed the gospel. We believed the word. But we did not believe in its sufficiency. It was not enough. And when the word is not enough, it is truly not anything. And the story of Hope United is the story of a church that came to discover the truth and the beauty and the power of the Word of God for themselves. They came to realize, despite all their programs and initiatives and events that they ran, the Word of God was missing. For all that they had going on, God's Word was effectively silent in that church, drowned out by lots of other activity and lots of other noise. And the rediscovery of the Bible brought a seismic change to that congregation. From being, in their own words, a pragmatic church, seeking to find worldly solutions to make their church grow, they've become a church reformed and reforming according to the Word of God. And their story is a wonderfully encouraging testimony to the power and sufficiency of the Scriptures. Sometimes you will hear ministers and perhaps theologians and churches talk about being reformed and always reforming. Quite often you might hear that Sometimes it's used, that phrase, to allow or to explain a lot of change that takes place in churches, some of it not very good. But the actual Latin phrase from which it's drawn, Ecclesia reformata semper reformanda secundum verbe Dei. So that translates reformed and always being reformed, and then it has this little phrase, according to the word of God. In other words, reform among the church, among God's people, must be rooted in and shaped by the Bible, by the scriptures. The church is to be reformed and reforming according to the word. It is not to be conformed and conforming to the world. Why do I mention that? Because there's something of that nature that we see and read about in the book of Nehemiah. The book, it speaks, yes, about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem after that period of exile for Israel. But it also speaks about the reform and the rediscovery of the law of God, the scripture, and the impact that rediscovery had on the whole community. And so the book of Nehemiah is essentially a story of spiritual reformation. If you go back, and we don't have time to do this, but I'll just mention it quickly. Back in chapter 8, for example, famously, we're told of Ezra, the scribe, reading the word of God to the people in some great pulpit. And this led, how this led to the people confessing their sin and renewing their commitment to worship and serve the Lord. Indeed, we're told that they made, so firm was that commitment, that they made it in writing, in a covenant, a binding agreement, to show how they desire to be obedient to God's word. In chapter 10, the people make a series of solemn pledges in relation to their family life, the Sabbath, and their money. The chapter ends, chapter 10, verse 39, with these words, we will not neglect the house of our God. And then chapter 12 recounts the dedication of the wall, tells us of a great covenant renewal ceremony that took place in the temple. And in many ways, that would appear to provide a very fitting climax to the book, an appropriate place to finish. There's this great convocation. There's, you know, you can imagine there's the praise band playing, the choir leading a chorus of, you know, Yahweh, take me as I am, Yahweh is king, and I will extol him. It's all happening. It's a great, you know, wonderful celebration. But it doesn't end there, does it? Instead, we have these final verses of chapter 13 give us a much more downbeat ending. And the question, one of the questions that commentators wrestle with is why? Why does Nehemiah end like this? What are these concluding verses seeking to tell us and to teach us? Well, before we look at them, let me quickly point out something. I want you to notice the words with which this final section of the book begins. You see them in verse 4. Now, before this. Now, that might lead us, mistakenly, I think, to conclude that this final section of the book is an account of something that took place earlier on. I don't think that is the case at all. The meaning here is more like this. In the face of all this, because what is spoken of here in the verses that follow takes place 12 years later, after the dedication of the wall. Nehemiah, we're told, had returned to Babylon. That trip, you know, didn't make that trip, you know, by, you know, EasyJet or Ryanair. It was a journey that would have taken many, many months. He would have been absent from Jerusalem for an extended period. And we're told in verse 6, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, says Nehemiah. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. So it seems that Nehemiah, the leader of this special spiritual reformation, he had been absent. And as he'd gone away, things had regressed back in Jerusalem. In other words, despite all the covenant promises made at the rededication, we discover that God's people had slid back into old patterns of sinful behavior. We sometimes say that old habits die hard. And on his return from Babylon, Nehemiah is confronted with a very dispiriting scene. His heart must have sunk. In almost every area of reform that he'd instituted, the people had simply slid back into their old godless ways. I think there's a warning in that voice. And I think it's to do with the danger of putting our trust and our confidence in our own schemes of reform. Yes, reformation in the church is often a good and necessary thing. Indeed, it's to be an ongoing task. Reformed, always reforming according to the word of God. But reform is never our lasting hope. If all our hopes rest upon reform, we are going to be sadly disappointed. Our hope is not in the church. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is not in our own faithfulness. It's in his faithfulness. And yet there's another warning here. For in these verses, we see the danger of letting the culture of the world creep into the church. Yes, the church is to be in the world, but the world is not to be in the church. So let's look at the dangers highlighted for us in the text, in these last words of the last chapter of Nehemiah. Four specific dangers I want to highlight. The first is, in verses 4 through 9, is what I'll call the danger of spiritual compromise. We're told about Eliashib, the priest, pointed over the chambers of the house of our God, related to Tobiah, prepared for this guy Tobiah a large chamber where they put, you know, the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, tithes, and so forth. So, during Nehemiah's absence, one of his arch opponents, this man called Tobiah, we read about him earlier in the book, he had taken up residence in the heart of the temple complex. This man was a foreigner. He was an Ammonite. And he was known throughout the book, and you read it for yourself, he was known for his antagonism to the cause of God and his opposition to Nehemiah. If anyone should have been excluded from the temple, it was this guy. He had no right to be there. But nevertheless, here we find that he's taken up residence in a chamber that was really designated for the offerings brought by the people. Tobiah, it seems, had close links with this man, Eliashib, the priest, with possibly, commentators think, through marriage. And this seems to have facilitated this unholy arrangement. This enemy of God living in the temple of God with the permission of the priest of God. And it seems that for this spiritual leader, Eliashib, the priest, pleasing man, if I can put it that way, mattered more than fidelity and faithfulness to God. It's interesting, the opportunity for his compromise was, of course, the absence of Nehemiah. Sometimes we say, don't we, when the cat's away, the mice do play. Often that can be the case. And yet, this is precisely where we discover the true depth of our fidelity to God. Does it rest only on the external presence of someone else? A parent? A minister? Spouse? Does our fidelity, our faithfulness to God, simply evaporate when that external restraint is no longer present, when that person is no longer there, and then we just do whatever? Often that's the case. Is our faithfulness internally driven? Do we desire in our hearts to be faithful to God, or are we only faithful to God because we think other people are watching? Are we faithful only because of the presence of others? That's a question for you. You can think about it. The remedy for the situation we find here was, of course, the return of Nehemiah. I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. I was very angry. Threw all the household furniture out of the chamber, gave orders, cleansed the chambers, and brought back the vessels of the house of God. So when Nehemiah returns, he sees what's happened, and he wastes no time in evicting Tobiah from the house of God. Threw out all Tobiah's furniture, you know, all his DVDs, his collection of ornamental spoons, his wardrobe, everything got the heave-ho. Everything unceremoniously decanted onto the street. And then, of course, the rooms were fumigated. Because the compromise, you see, of this man Eliashib was a flagrant disobedience of God's word. That's why it had to be dealt with publicly and violently, really, here, instead of a kind of gently and quietly. It was a public offence. It was visible to the whole community. It had to be dealt with publicly. You know, it seems to me there are times when softness and gentleness is not right, it's not a sin. Sometimes a radical, uncompromising approach is required. Holiness is non-negotiable. And that's true both in the church, where discipline is important, and there in our own lives, where self-discipline is important. Jesus Christ, the New Testament says, we are temples of the living God. And yet all too readily, we allow the furniture, the clutter of this world to take up residence in our hearts, invade parts of our lives that should be given over wholly to God. Maybe there are things that are in our lives that should be dealt with just as radically as Nehemiah did with Tobiah. Things that we need to discard and throw out, attitudes and habits and idols that need to be cast off. There are things we must have nothing to do with. And yes, I see, Nehemiah's behavior seems very extreme to us. But he's simply reminding us that the way of compromise is a great danger for God's people. Nehemiah was zealous, you see, for the honor of God's name and the glory of God's name. Remember that there was no one more concerned for God's glory than Jesus. He cleansed the money changers from the temple. He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, he said, cut it off and throw it away. It's no more radical than that. The world is not to be invited in to take up residence in the church, or indeed in our own hearts, for that matter. John Owen, famous theologian of a bygone era, said this, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Very true. Spiritual compromise is not to be tolerated. Let us resolve not to allow sin a chamber in our hearts. The danger of spiritual compromise. And then secondly, the danger of spiritual indifference in verses 10 through 14. Tobiah's unwelcome presence in the temple courts wasn't the only issue that Nehemiah had to deal with on his return. Verse 10, I also found out portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. And I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? So, to understand, the Levites were those assigned in Israel to particular religious duties, including the priests. And the house of Levi, they were not really to work the land. They were to live off the tithes provided by the other tribes. But here we discovered that these tithes were not forthcoming. And the procedures implemented, read about this back in Nehemiah chapter 12, got into eclipse. Earlier on, the people had made a solemn undertaking. They said in chapter 10, verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. But notice what Nehemiah says here. He asks them, why is the house of God forsaken? The people had abandoned their God-given responsibility. And the Levites, because there was nothing coming in, they'd gone out, fled to the towns and to the fields to eke out the living that they could. It was really a story of spiritual collapse. I think it's good to remember that our giving to the work of God is often a barometer of our spiritual condition. We're called, the New Testament says, to be cheerful givers. We're not to neglect the house of our God. I remember years ago when I was a minister of Church of Scotland, and a colleague, friend of mine, had been sent by his local presbytery to evaluate the dismal giving in a particular congregation. I can't remember where, thankfully. My friend had gone along and with a team, and my friend had compared the giving of this church with that of the local Baptist church in the town, which had a considerably smaller number of people, but was well able to support a ministry. And as he made that comparison, he was told by the elders and the deacons or the board, that's not a fair comparison, that's not fair. And when he asked why it was not fair to make that comparison, he was then told, well, they're more committed than we are. Truly that is the case. How committed are we? Is there a danger here of lapsing into spiritual indifference? We're not told how Nehemiah managed it, but he was not long in righting the ship. I gathered them together, set them in their stations, verse 11, all Judah brought the tithe of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. So a renewed commitment and obedience flourished. Not only that, but Nehemiah then proceeded to appoint reliable men over the collection and storing of the tithes to make sure it didn't happen again. And then there follows this short prayer of Nehemiah in verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for his service. Actually, as James read through, you would find such a prayer of remembrance three times, really, in this final chapter. One in verse 14, one in verse 22. Remember this also in my favour, O my God. Spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And then the very last words of the book, remember me, O my God, for good. Verse 31. Fascinating prayers. What are we to make of them? Is this pride and spiritual arrogance on Nehemiah's part? What is he saying in these prayers? Lord, look at me and all the good things I have done. Is it kind of almost like a holy willy kind of prayer about it? Well, I don't think we're meant to understand it in that way. These are not works of merit-based prayers. They're very clearly rooted in the grace and mercy of God. I think of Hebrews 6, verse 10. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love you showed for his sake in serving the saints. Or think of Jesus' words about the woman anointed at Bethany in Mark 14. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. These are the prayers of one who knows that God does not ignore the honest service of his unworthy servant. Nehemiah asked that God wouldn't wipe out his good deeds. The term there is the plural form of hesed. It's the Old Testament word that's used of God's steadfast covenant love. And that's what's mentioned explicitly in the prayer of verse 22. We're meant to understand that Nehemiah's deeds are those done out of a covenant commitment. Deeds, good works done in response to Yahweh's covenant commitment and love for his people. And indeed, it is that love that should keep us all from spiritual indifference. We sang those words last week, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The dangers of spiritual compromise, the dangers of spiritual indifference. Thirdly, the danger of spiritual disobedience, verses 15 through 22. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain, loading them on donkeys. I warned them on the day. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish of all kinds, sold them on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem itself. So this third area is to do with the Sabbath. That again was something that the people had formerly in the book pledged to honour. God's word was clear: remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And so the people's disobedience in this matter, absolutely crystal clear. Now, the people of Judah were working on the Sabbath. They were bringing lots of foodstuffs into Jerusalem, selling them. And then there were the foreigners who were coming in, the Tyrians. They didn't care anything about the Sabbath. They were happy to sell their fish and other goods on what should have been a day of rest for God's people. Well, how did Nehemiah take to this situation? Verse 17, I confronted the nobles of Judah. What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster upon us and this city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So Nehemiah really employs a theological argument here. He's saying, look, you Sabbath breakers, you're placing us under God's wrath once again. That's never a good place to be. Their profaning of the Sabbath was a violation of the covenant. It was going to bring judgment on the city. And so Nehemiah takes decisive action. He's not prepared to let this, slip. He says, oh well, never really mind. And verses 19 through 22 tell us of the action that he took to deal with this matter. He orders the gates of the city closed and guarded before and during the Sabbath. Servants are posted at the gates to make sure no traders could enter the city. Those merchants who loitered outside, kind of hoping to entice people to come out, they're threatened with violence, if they didn't leave. The Levites are commanded to take up this ongoing role of protecting the city during the Sabbath day. And this Sabbath, really important, it was a sign, you see, a covenant sign, that marked out Israel as unique and different from all its neighbors. The other nations and the peoples did not have the Sabbath. It was an essential, integral component of community life in Israel. It wasn't something that God's people could just, take it or leave it. It was really important. Now, of course, I understand. The whole idea of the Sabbath has very negative connotations, certainly in the contemporary church. Maybe that's a reaction to some of the kind of harsh legalism that we've seen in previous generations. But we need always to remember that the Sabbath was originally a gift of God to his people. It was a day when the people stopped work and rested and worshipped. 6 days shall you work, but on the seventh you shall rest. It was to be a delight. When Yahweh freed the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, he commanded them to cease from work every single week. In Egypt, the people didn't dare stop working. In Egypt, it was all work, work, work. And so the Sabbath is a sign of God's grace and freedom. It's not a sign of kind of slavery and bondage. Slaves have to work all the time. But free people have the liberty of rest, including their servants and livestock and the sojourners in their gates. Huge social benefits to the sixth commandment. Huge social benefits. In fact, I was reading this week of Croatia, I think it's Croatia anyway, where the government's looking at bringing in legislation to stop retail work on the Sunday, because people need a time to rest. Retail staff, others need a time to rest, to be with their families. Modern life doesn't allow that. What happens when, as the Lord's people, we clutter up the Sabbath with work? I think it's failure of faith, because by constantly working and not resting, we're really saying we don't really trust God to provide for us. We must keep on working because we think everything rests upon our own efforts. It's really a deification of work. Almost as if we're saying, we'd rather live as slaves in this world. We don't want rest. We don't want quietness. We don't want solitude. We don't want worship. We want to keep on working. We want to keep running the rat race. And Yahweh's pattern is to work 6 days and stop for one day. It was a way of saying, and it is a way of saying, that work isn't our God. Friends, don't make your work an idol. Because I tell you now, it will utterly destroy you. And even with the Christian Sabbath, Lord's Day, I think these principles remain for God's people, our culture. Pays no attention to them, of course, but as the Lord's people, we should. It's a sign that we have our priorities right and that we prize worshipping the Lord over the idols of work and money that are so powerful in our culture. So there's the dangers of spiritual compromise, indifference, and disobedience. Finally, I'm almost getting there. The danger of spiritual idolatry. Verses 23-31. In those days also, the fourth thing, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, Moab. Half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod. They could not speak the language of Judah, only the language of each people. So the final problem that Nehemiah has to confront was this issue of intermarriage. Now, again, that's one that's mentioned right throughout the book. And we need to understand that the matter was not about race. Really important we understand this. It was about religion. It's not about race, but about faith. And it was a spiritual issue, not a racial issue. We have various accounts in the Old Testament, I won't go through them, of foreigners being welcomed into the people of God. We'll be looking at one next Sunday night. But when that happened, they had to forsake their own gods in favor of Yahweh. Israel was called to be a people and a nation that belonged exclusively to God. They were to have no other gods. They were to be set apart as his special treasured possession. God had chosen them, God had called them, God had created them, God had redeemed them. They belong to him. And that's why they were commanded to make no treaties or covenants with any of the nations around them. Because in such alliances, you see, people took to recognizing and acknowledging each other's gods. So in the same way, marriage outside the covenant people of God was like idolatry. It involved recognizing and even embracing those pagan gods. The church in our own day, they were called to be a separated people, holy nation. They were to be distinctive in their worship and in the lives they led. And so this taking of wives from other nations really was indicating a really huge spiritual drift was beginning to take place. The children of such unions, they grew up, they didn't know the language of Zion. These mixed marriages threatened Israel's life as a nation belonging to Yahweh. And again, decisive action was called for. And certainly, as we read these verses, Nehemiah took the bull by the horns. Verse 25, and I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. An interesting take on church discipline. Not one that I'm commending in the Christian church. But it's certainly a robust approach, you would have to agree. And I think the point being made here is that this was a serious matter. It's not something to be taken lightly. And Nehemiah's cursing doesn't mean he was swearing at them. No. It's speaking of really of a religious curse. Back in chapter 10, there was a covenant framed with a stipulation that these foreign marriages were forbidden. And if it was recognized that if that covenant or promise was broken, then judgment or a curse would fall on the people. That's what he's talking about here. And then he says in verse 25 again, I made them take an oath in the name of God, You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. So this is, they'd already sworn to do that back in chapter 10. And then he gets them to swear this again. And he presses the argument upon them based on Solomon, the previous kings, and the drift towards paganism. Solomon enjoyed these vast privileges, but he came to ruin because of this very offense. Because Solomon's wives brought their foreign gods into the very heart of Israel. And yet there's another aggravating factor here. These marriages to pagans had occurred not just in the people, but even amongst the priestly circles. We're told there in verse 28, it's one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. The grandson of the high priest Eliashib had married the daughter of Sanballat. Well, again, he's another one of Nehemiah's long-standing opponents. Not only was this a challenge to Nehemiah, it was a desecration of this holy office of priesthood. If the behavior was okay for the spiritual leaders, it must be okay for the rest of the people. That was the thinking. And again, Nehemiah deals with this in his own unique fashion. He's told that he chased them away. I think that means somebody expelled them from the community. Things were so bad, he was excommunicated. Emergency conditions call for extreme measures. A priest should have been an exemplar of covenant piety and fidelity. But instead, Eliashib's grandson had become mired in pagan idolatry. And so his behavior was not to be tolerated. Then I cleansed, verse 30, them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. In many ways, these last verses of Nehemiah are a sorry tale. As Nehemiah relates his increasingly desperate, you get the sense of that as you read it through, increasingly desperate attempts to reform God's people. Purging impurity, renewing the tithes, enforcing the Sabbath, disciplining the unfaithful. He's running around, he's smiting people, he's pulling out their hair, he's excommunicating them. He's doing all that he can. Yeah, and he's going back over the same old ground. These four areas of abuse have already been dealt with earlier in the book. But here we are again. And here's Nehemiah again, running around, trying to sort things out. How quickly the people slid back into their old ways. Compromise, indifference, disobedience, idolatry. One commentator writes this very perceptively. In truth, the book of Nehemiah seems to peter out in what might be considered a somewhat unsatisfactory manner. Not so much with a bang as with a whimper. All the abuses referred to in this final chapter have been the subject of earlier treatment. But they rear their heads again here, despite the best efforts of Nehemiah and the reformers to eradicate them. It is as though the book is pointing to its own failure, reminding us that however important good structures and routines may be, nothing can substitute for the renewal of the naturally perverse inclinations of the human heart. I think this chapter is a kind of amber warning light, cautioning us not to put too much confidence in the reform of the church. That's not that such reform mustn't be attempted or pressed or engaged in. It must be, of course it must. But we need to be careful. There can be a subtle arrogance to it. If it's not accompanied by deep-seated spiritual change, feelings of superiority and pride are easily fostered. And friends, none of our churches and none of us are beyond compromise, indifference, and unfaithfulness. And that is the uncomfortable truth. I think of the state of the Free Church of Scotland, a mere 40 or 50 years after the disruption of 1843. The original seceders were men of the Westminster Standards who subscribed faithfully to the Confession of Faith. 40 or so years later, another generation of ministers arose. They renounced Westminster Calvinism. They enthusiastically embraced German liberalism. They departed from the scriptures. They left the Word of God. And all of this with disastrous results for the work of the gospel in Scotland. Their legacy remains today in some of what we see happening. It's a salutary tale. Not even among the people of God can true constancy be found. Not even when we take solemn and sacred vows to remain faithful. We're all sinners still. We do not forget that we've all got feet of clay. Like Israel of old, we are too often faithless and disobedient. Pledges are publicly offered and easily reneged upon. Promises are quickly made and easily broken. Covenants are solemnly sworn and easily revoked. Does not the failure of Israel in this scripture make you want to look instead for the Israelite who will not fail? Where do we find a faithful covenant keeper except in our true and constant Saviour, Jesus Christ? Except in Christ alone. In the gospel, you see, the sinless righteousness of Christ is offered to us. The record of his perfect righteousness, obedience and faithfulness are actually credited to our account. How we need Jesus. Whoever we are, wherever we are in our lives, how we need Jesus. He is the one that we must look to and put our faith in. We sang those words last week. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Isn't that the truth? And isn't it healthy to know that? And if we do, is there not hope for all of us in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. For our Father, we are your faithless people. We have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. But our faith is not in ourselves. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ, the faithful one, the one who was not, who did not fall short of your glory, but indeed was your glory. So Lord, help us, whoever we are, wherever we are in our Christian lives or in our journey in life, Lord, help us to be resting our confidence not in our own works and efforts and energies. Help us to be resting our confidence in Christ. And by your Spirit, may you make us more like him, that we may be in the days that lie ahead, more your faithful than your faithless people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our time together this evening. We're going to sing that well-known modern hymn, "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found." May that be true for each of us this evening.
In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.